Continuing with the chapter 11 of justification, we're up to section 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Last time we talked about justification in terms of it being, on one hand, definitive. There is an eternal aspect of justification if we consider that it is decreed from eternity that God will justify his elect. But it's important that we understand we're not actually justified until we believe. Now, we've also talked about justification as a state, as a declaration, as a legal standing before God. And that's really what we're picking up now. If we understand that it is decreed from eternity, if we understand that it actually transpires, that is, when we believe, there is a declaration, an actual declaration made in heaven, if you will, that we are justified by faith alone. If we, at that point, move from a state of guilt before God to in a state of righteousness in Christ, then the next question really that comes up is, okay, what about sin? Why is it believers don't cease to sin? And we're really, in a sense, we're now laying groundwork for the topic of sanctification, which we're not going to get to for several weeks yet. Nonetheless, justification is related to sanctification. And so we have to ask ourselves a number of questions. If we're not guilty before God legally, if there has been a clearing of the record, what happens when we sin? Do we become unjustified? Do we lapse back into that pre-forgiven state? We somehow find ourselves in a worse condition than we were before. There are some people, most notably those who teach perfectionism, and we'll talk about this more when we get to sanctification, but there are those people who believe that you reach a point of perfect, perfected grace in this life, and you don't sin. They don't view a number of things that I think Reformed theology would say, well, that's sin. You know, just making mistakes, misunderstanding, and misapprehending. All of those things are the result of sin, surely. And many of them are themselves not simply the result of sin, but are themselves sin. We don't like to think about that. You know, it's easier for us to think that, oh, we made a few mistakes. No, you didn't make a few mistakes. You broke a lot of God's commandments. You were sinning. Now, when you don't think aright about something, you're sinning. You know, the reason why you have trouble thinking, why you need to have your mind cleansed and healed, why it's so important that you spend time praying and reading the Bible and things of that sort, because you need to be able to think clearly. You need to push sin out of the way. Sin is adversely affecting the way you think, the way you feel, what you do, how you act. It's affecting everything. Now, if we understand justification to be entering into an estate, and also, as our catechisms tell us, the justification is not a work, right? It's not a work. It's an act of God's free grace. It's a simple declaration. It's a once and for all done deal. Then we shouldn't really have a hard time understanding the point of this section of our confession. You weren't saved by works. And if you are elect and God has justified you, if he's given you the faith to believe, if you have in fact been justified by faith alone, the point of this is, and we're going to come back to this again and again, the point of this is this: just as your works did not contribute to your justification before God, your works do not, after you are justified, impact your justification before God. If you're really and truly justified, right? There are no works involved. You're justified by faith alone, through grace alone. Right? And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's come to you by the Spirit of God. It's been conveyed to you. It's not something that you do. It's not something you can strive to attain. What did you do? How did you make yourself differ from another that God says, oh, I justify you rather than someone else? Who made you to differ from another? Did you do it? Well, if you did, then it's your works. But if we remember that the doctrine of justification, as we pointed out last time, really is rooted in the eternal decree, and it has reference to the election of God, the elect of God are the ones who will, in time, be justified when they believe. And that belief itself, that faith to believe itself, is a gift of God. That's another chapter, Saving Faith, chapter 14. We'll get to that. But we didn't do anything. We didn't contribute. We don't in any way bring anything to the table when it comes to justification. We receive that which God offers to faith, that we would be justified based not upon anything we've done, but upon everything that Christ has done. Solus Christus, Christ alone. It's not anything that we've done. It's not works that I've done. It's not works that I'm able to do. And so again, keep in mind, just as a point of orientation as we go through the various questions today, there's nothing that you could do to contribute to your justification. You couldn't even work up the faith you needed to believe in order to receive that justification, to make a personal appropriation of that justification. Yes, it's your faith. Yes, you are making a personal appropriation, but that ability, that faith itself is a gift of God. And the work that stands behind the declaration, that legal status that we're talking about when we talk about justification, that is accomplished wholly, solely by Christ. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's a done deal. There's nothing you're going to add. Because that's the basis of it. There's nothing you're going to do if you really are elect, if you really are justified, if you really believe. It's nothing that you're going to do that will remove you from that estate. Now, does that mean that you're not really sinning when you sin after you've been justified by faith alone? See, that's another question. The Wesleyan perfectionists would say, well, it's not really sin. Particularly if you've had that second work of grace, that entire sanctification. It's not really sin. The problem is this. The Bible also recognizes that the people of God, those who are already justified, those who are believers, those who've made a profession of true religion and give every evidence that they really have believed and that the Bible itself declares are the people of God, the elect of God, chosen of God. Even those people, after they have been justified by faith alone, after they've entered into the state of justification, even they sin. And it's not characterized simply as a mistake or a boo-boo. We've somehow made a little, smudge on the paper. It's not some minor deviation that's not somehow going to be raised to a moral level. The Bible calls these deviations sin. And in fact, some of the sins, as we'll see and have reason to reference along the way, some of the sins of God's elect and justified people are not small, insignificant things. Some of them have been quite large. Some have been quite egregious. Some have been against God and some against man. But they all share this in common. The Bible characterizes them as sin. And so we're going to have to talk about that. That sin is a real thing, even for justified believers. Now, there's another question that's involved with this, and that is, do we fall from justification once we sin? So we need to address that. But I think more importantly, with the current climate and some of the discussions that you will hear, if you haven't already, there is this idea that a lot of people have that God does not punish his people for their sins. That there is no consequence when believers sin. And so, in their minds, you can't really draw a line between something that you've done that's sin and something that appears to be a chastisement that very often is directly related or relatable to the offense. The Bible says a curse causeless does not come. God doesn't chastise his people willingly. That is, he doesn't do it because he wants to. The sins provoke it. Right? They're meant to bring you into obeisance, make you heal, before God. So we need to look at that question as well, and talk about the whys, why we believe that God does do, in fact, what this section says, that he does, by reason of the sins of those who are justified, he does express fatherly displeasure. They do lose the light of his countenance. Now, by fatherly displeasure, I do think we need to understand God is, the Westminster Divines are talking about what God does, and what God does and what God is in these situations is he is displeased and he's chastising his people. He's chastising them. Now, he's not casting them off to hell, but there are going to be consequences. There very often are consequences. In fact, I would say that, you know, if you are a child of God and there are temporal consequences connected with sins that you've committed, it's usually probably a better thing that you have experienced at least some chastisement directly relatable to that. You know, if whom he loves, he chasteneth. And if you're not being chastened when you sin as a believer in particular, that's not a sign of your election. It's not a sign of fatherly love. You know, I know we live in an age where the idea of love is involved, the idea, I should say, of laissez-faire is involved with love. If you love me, leave me alone. But Jesus says that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're to rebuke them and not suffer sin upon them. God himself does this to his people. So we're going to look at that. And we'll also look at the other side, that chastisement very often continues, at least for a time, and that as far as the light of his countenance, in particular, sensible assurance, we're not really to that point. We're going to talk about assurance of faith yet, or assurance of salvation, but there, one of the things that happens as a result of the sins of the elect, the spots of God's people, is that they lose, not only do they experience his fatherly displeasure, but they lose the light of his countenance. They lose a sense of assurance. And that isn't easily restored. That requires humiliation before him, confession, begging, and a renewal of faith and repentance. And so we're going to talk about that as well. These are all very important issues. We talked about, a few weeks ago, the idea of the sin against the Holy Ghost and all of that. If it's not a sin that can be committed by the people that we're talking about here. So the elect who are justified or will be justified when God deals with them for their sins, he's going to deal with them in a way consistent with his grace and mercy to them in Christ. They're not going to be utterly cast off, cast down, allowed to remain forever in a backslidden state, or to be left in a position where they're being sort of beaten forever. The worst case scenario for any believer who really is justified, who finds himself in this situation, is it only is going to last until you die. But there may be, and part of, I think, the language here, that humbling yourself, confessing, begging pardon, and seeking renewal of faith and repentance, that's language designed to stir you up and tell you how you ought to respond if you find yourself in this situation. The less you sense the light of God's countenance, the more you should humble yourself, the more you should be diligent about confession, the more you should be begging pardon, the more you should be seeking that God would give you faith and repentance. Right, so let's begin then with some of that in mind. Begin with question one. Does God continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified? And the answer is yes. Look at Matthew 6:12, 1 John 1, 7 and 9, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
1 John 1, verses 7 and 9, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So, all three of these passages, I think, share this in common. They presume that the elect people of God, and particularly those who are already justified, that they will, from time to time, sin. That they will struggle with sin, that they will find themselves at times sinning. Now, I want to be clear that the recognition of this is not and should not be viewed as an excuse. It doesn't give us an excuse to sin. It's not a command to sin. It's simply a recognition of the fact that, A, we will continue to sin after we've been justified by faith alone, and B, we will need to find continual forgiveness as a result of that sinning. So, what we can learn from this is this. Remission of sins does not consist in a removal of the corruption or depraved quality, but rather in a gratuitous pardon of the criminality and guilt arising from it. That's what justification has done. It's removed the guilt. There's been a pardon of us as criminals before God. The guilt has been removed, but it has not cured the native depravity. There's still this thing that we call indwelling sin. In fact, we're going to take that up in more detail when we get to the chapter on sanctification, because it is the purpose of sanctification to root out, tame, and channel what can't be rooted out of that depravity. Because that depravity is not going to be entirely removed until we are resurrected from the dead. Okay, there's no good thing that dwells in this flesh. No good thing dwells in me. There's that struggle going on. You know, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. You know, it's not I that do it. Sin dwells in my flesh. There's a principle of depravity, corruption, corrupted quality that all men have by nature. And that remains in men even after they have been justified. The difference, I would say, one difference, one way to tell is this. Those who are justified by faith alone are not generally, unless they're in a backslidden state, they're not generally given to sin boldly. That is, without without any notion that they're what they're doing is wrong. They're going to struggle with it, as Paul says. I'm not decrying the phrase, Luther's phrase, that being justified by Christ, we should sin boldly. He's talking about something else. He's really talking about the issue of assurance there. And so we'll deal with that a little bit later when we take up the idea of assurance. But sin boldly, that is, in the sense of, it's not going to take away your assurance of faith. That's a reality to recognize, that you're not going to lose your salvation. On the other hand, if you take sin boldly as a command to go out and just do whatever you want and have no conscience about it, then you're really embracing an antinomian principle, as we'll say. Okay, so the remission of sins, justification, is not removing our depraved nature, but it is implanting at that time. There is, in fact, along with our justification, that implanted seed that is a new life. Okay, so along with that, at the time that you believe, there is reason to believe there is new life implanted. But it's growing side by side with that corrupt nature. It's trying to. There's going to be a struggle then. So this then, this justification actually includes sins yet to be committed. We're justified from the criminality and the guilt, as appears from the following. First of all, we have a number of texts in Scripture which expressly declare the forgiveness not of some sins, that is, the sins you've committed prior to belief in Christ, but all sins. I'm going to look at Acts 13:39, Psalm 103:3, and Colossians 2:13.
Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Psalm 103:3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases.
Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
So the Bible tells us that God, when you're justified, God has forgiven all your trespasses. That it includes a complete forgiveness. Now, that forgiveness continues as men sin. If you're justified by faith alone, that it's going to continue. There's a continuity of forgiveness in this. You've been justified, you've been declared righteous, and the basis upon which your justification stands is not something in you, it's outside of you. It's, as I've noted a few times, it's an alien righteousness which has been given you. So Luther called it an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. So your legal standing, your record before God, is going to read like Jesus' rap sheet, not yours. Yeah.
Does that forgiveness, is it hinging at all on repentance of that sin, like that actual sin that's committed, or is there forgiveness always for the elect saved?
If you are elect and justified, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven.
But that, you'll still be brought to repentance for some of the...
If you are elect, if you are elect, you're not going... And we'll talk about this when we get to perseverance. You're not going to die totally and finally in your sins, right? You're not going to find yourself at the end of your life in the midst of sins. It's always a troubling thing when people have made a profession of faith die in their sins. It's hard for us to know when it appears to us that they've died in their sins, whether or not everything really is well with them. Okay, we don't know, but we can't know. From our point of view, it looks at best sketchy. We can't draw any real conclusions from that. But we do know this, that if you really are the elect of God, even if we didn't see it, you're not going to die in your sins. Okay? It's not going to happen that way. So you're going to be brought to that point where you're going to be renewed again in faith and repentance. You know, whether or not somebody witnesses that or not. But this is why you don't know. Nobody knows the time of their own death. You don't know where death is going to find you. And this is exactly why the Bible again and again commands you to make things right, to make peace with God, to be at peace with God. You should be continually endeavoring after that. You should be interested in that. If you're the elect of God, if you're justified, it should interest you, it should concern you that you are pressing into the kingdom. On the other hand, you've already been forgiven of all sin. Does that mean you shouldn't repent or you shouldn't seek renewed faith? No, we'll get to that. It doesn't mean that you should walk away and just say, well, that's paid for. That's antinomian. That's a casting off of any kind of conscientious obedience, making it of none effect, in any sense. And yet, we know that it is of some effect, in some sense. Sanctification is a real thing. And assurance of sense is tied to sanctification, which is why here we're noting you can lose, not only can you fall under fatherly displeasure, but you're going to probably lose the light of God's countenance. Are you losing your salvation? No. Are you falling from a state of justification? No, as we'll see in the next question. It's not that. It's not this radical disconnect. Remember, your works are not the basis for your justification. Therefore, your works are not going to be sufficient to undermine. Your works, your ill works, are not greater than the forgiveness of God in Christ. That's what you have to remember about all this. Again, that's actually part of the reason Luther's saying sin boldly. It's not a command to go out and rape, murder, and pillage. But it is an expression of the confidence that we can have in the promises of God, and particularly in this justification. And Luther, as I've mentioned on, I think, numerous occasions, Luther is particularly concerned and interested in the issue of assurance. In the Roman Church, every time you sin, you're going to find yourself in the confessional, you're going to find yourself doing penance, maybe making pilgrimages, doing something, running here, running there, praying over a bunch of love beads that they call the rosary, and all of that nonsense. Okay. Which, by the way, they probably nicked the rosaries from the Buddhists. The Buddhists have prayer beads. They probably brought that from them at some point. Anyway, it's part of the syncretism of Romanism. But Luther, and you, of course, never in the Roman Church do you have a sense of assurance. Your assurance is only for the moment when you feel tied in to the church. That's why this doctrine of justification is so, so important. And what we're talking about here is so very important. Right, there's a second reason that we talk about all of the believer's sins being pardoned in justification. And that is, we're told in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Romans 8:1.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, there's no condemnation. That's an assurance is given for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And ultimately, that is the state of the elect people of God who are justified. There's no more condemnation. And that's important to understand and believe. Does that mean that if believers, genuine believers who are justified by faith, when they sin, not if they sin, but when they sin, does that mean that they're not going to meet with any divine resistance? Of course not. I mean, antinomianism might lead you to that conclusion. But the Bible doesn't teach that we're without the law. We're not without law, but we're under the law of Christ. And so there's still an obedience that's commanded to us. But the penalty for the disobedience, Christ himself has borne. He bare that penalty in his own body on the tree. That's the teaching of the apostles. And having done that, we're released from the condemnation, the power of the law to condemn us. We're not released from the chastening penalties. Right? We're not released from all consequences. There's still consequences. You can believe in Jesus all day long, and if you... let me speak for the state of Texas right now. If you commit murder in Texas, they're still going to put you in the electric chair and fry you, or put you in the death chamber and give you a lethal injection. Right? And you can tell them all day long, I'm a Christian. And they'll probably believe you, a lot of those people. And they're still going to kill you for doing it. But there are still consequences. If you really are a Christian, are you going to hell? Is there condemnation in that? No. There's no condemnation before God. Are there consequences in this life? Absolutely. Fatherly displeasure, chastening in this life? Absolutely. And to feel God's hand on you? Absolutely. Whom he loves, he chastens. But chastening is not the same for condemnation. With condemnation, and it may well be. You have to remember now, an unbeliever and a believer may suffer very similar events in this world. For the believer, those difficult, disappointing, humbling, troubling, grievous events, providences. Those things are all chastisements. For the unbeliever who remains in his unbelief and dies impenitent, those things are all just foretastes of hell. And to those who are elect, to the one, these things are a savor of life unto life. To the other, they're a savor of death unto death. It's the same thing, just like with the preaching of the gospel. It's the same thing. It can be the same thing. Which is why you can't rely on providence to determine whether or not you're elect. Although, I would say you can look at providences if you are the people of God and you know that you've transgressed. You'll very often see that there's some kind of conformity between the providences that you're experiencing and, you know, the sin that you've committed. Now, Paul persecuted the church. And he understood later on when he, after he was converted, after he's justified. He understands that when he's, you know, all these different times put to receive 40 stripes, save one. When he finds himself in the ocean, when he finds himself in the midst of tumults, being stoned by people, he understands that he persecuted the people of God. He delivered the people of God to death. These are all chastisements meant to humble him, keep him humble before God, reminding him. You know, and yet, they're not exactly, these things are not exactly, although they're conformable, I think, providentially, these were not sins that he committed that we know before, or excuse me, after his justification. They're sins that were committed before. And I would just say, if before, how much more than after should we expect to see this? He's going to chastise us. Now, Paul isn't utterly cast off. God doesn't abandon him when he's in prison. He delivers him. He delivers him from the deep. He delivers him from the persecutions. But there's a sense of saying, you know, what goes around comes around. Third, from the nature and use of the sacraments, the seals of blessings, of the covenant of grace. The fact is they don't seal our interest in a part, but rather in all the blessings of salvation, among which is pardon. It's one of the blessings of salvation that we're pardoned. In Acts 2:38 and Matthew 26:28.
Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
It's for the remission of sins. It's full pardon. You know, we're not just pardoned partially. God doesn't just say, I'm going to forgive this part of your sinning, but not that part. Justification is not that way. It's a full gift and grant. You know, the criminal has been declared not guilty. Not guilty, not by reason of insanity, or not guilty by reason of the fact that you really are innocent. Not guilty because Christ himself has paid that penalty in full, and there's not going to be a state of double jeopardy. You're not going to be held responsible for the penalty a second time. All the sins are already paid for if you are the elect of God. Right, fourth, from the fact that the believer in Christ is delivered from all the claims of the law as a covenant.
Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
So the law, the demands of the law, have been nullified with Christ. Christ kept the law in perfection. kept it not only for himself, but for us if we're elect. And that is what is imputed to us, part of what is imputed to us. When his righteousness is imputed, our sins are imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's that double imputation that I've talked about. And so, when we receive his righteousness, we receive as well deliverance from the law as a covenant. That is, as something which has teeth, the ability to enact a penalty on us. Now, it still grinds and gnaws and nips at the old nature. And we still find ourselves liable in the flesh to some of these things. But we receive them because we are born again. We receive them not as foretastes of hell, as I said, but rather as fatherly chastisements. Nonetheless, when we do sin, it can result in the loss of the light of God's countenance. But all the claims of the law as a covenant are removed. Can't be justified by that anyway, right? It's impossible now since the fall. All right, fifth. Christ made full satisfaction for all the sins of his people. In justification, this satisfaction is imputed to them, and on this ground they are set free from all liability to condemnation or judicial punishment in justification. And this must apply to future sins as well as to the past. I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and then Romans 5:9.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Okay, so we're going to be saved from wrath. What, how? Well, again, that double imputation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. We've been made the righteousness of God in him. He has been made sin for us. That's not, again, just some sins, like up until that point. In the early church, there were views that developed that with regard to baptism and baptismal regeneration or baptismal forgiveness, that what happened is people came to believe that they would they were saved from all the sins they'd committed up until the time they were baptized. And then after that, you went to confession, which is sort of the Romish point of view still to this day. But what that actually did in the early church is a lot of people then delayed baptism. They tried to wait until they were about to die so that they would make sure all their sins were washed away. So sort of it's kind of a crapshoot, really. it's assuming that you could figure out when you were going to die, have some knowledge, and then you could get some minister there to baptize you before you actually did expire. That view became so prominent that even Constantine delayed his baptism until his deathbed. And that really is, I think, based in a fundamental misunderstanding of evangelical truth. And it's what we're trying to emphasize right now. And that is that all sin is, in fact, expiated for the sins of God's elect people in the death of Christ. Past, present, and future. When, by faith, there's a personal appropriation, when you are justified by faith alone, at that time, that declaration of a state of justification is entered, if you will, in the annals of heaven, and you're actually justified. And your sins at that point are actually declared forgiven. So in theory, and by the decree of God, they are forgiven from eternity. But at that point, they're actually forgiven. And not only the ones you've committed up until that point, but even the sins that you will commit are already actually forgiven for you. Even though you haven't committed them. That doesn't mean that you've actually repented of committing them yet. It doesn't mean you've actually committed them yet. But the point is that the righteousness of God in Christ is something objective to us. And that carries with it this total forgiveness. You know, Christ isn't going to come back and keep dying after each sin that you've committed. I suppose there's a little bit of that idea in the Romish Mass. You know, they sacrifice Jesus every, you know, not just every week, but every day. Sometimes several times a day in some places. Paul says it's a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And he's put away sin at that point. All you're waiting for you, actually, for you, point of justification is for you. You're actually justified when you believe, as we talked about last time. And that actual justification carries with it forgiveness of sin, not only for past and present, but also for future. You're not going to be more justified down the road. So whatever we're going to talk about next, or when we get to this section of the confession with regard to how God handles the sins of those who are justified, the answer is not you need to be justified again and again. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's why we're going to get into this next question. If justification is sort of a once-for-all thing, or it's an all-or-nothing proposition, is what happens then that we are sort of on again, off again? when we confess our sins and we believe, we're justified by faith alone. But then when we sin, we fall from the state of justification. Now, I think there's a strain of thinking in Arminianism that does, in fact, cater to this point of view. That when you sin, you fall from that estate and you have to keep renewing yourself by repentance. And the idea really does become one, even if they're not saying it, that each time you have to sort of be justified by faith all over again. You had it, you lost it, you had it, you lost it. You were in this state of justification, then by sin you lost it, and then by repentance and renewal of faith, you gain it again. And so that's why we have to ask this next question. Question two. Can those once justified fall from the state of justification? Is it really possible? Now, this is a question which is intimately tied into the whole question of the perseverance of the saints. But right now, I think we need to consider it just from the point of view of justification. The answer is, hopefully unsurprisingly, the answer is no. We'll look at Luke 22:32, John 10:28, and Hebrews 10:14.
Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. John 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay, so nobody's able to pluck them out of his hand. By one offering, he's perfected forever. You know, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you're justified by faith alone, it's a once and for all thing. Jesus actually takes into account in Luke 22 Peter's fall. He doesn't say, by the way, that you know you're justified, then you're unjustified. He refers to this renewal of faith and repentance as conversion. You're converted. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Was Peter a believer then? Was he justified by faith alone? I think we can say that he was. I mean, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, is this justification by faith alone? What is this going on here? But Jesus is talking about his denial and then his restoration after that. Did he fall from that state of justification and has to go back to it? No, it's not a fall from the state of justification. A lapse may require a conversion. It may require a renewal of faith and repentance. Conversion is just a change of mind. You know, like repentance, metanoia, change of mind. Right. As justification is an act completed at once, again, so we say those who are justified cannot come into condemnation. Romans 8:1.
Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, the fact is this, justification is absolute and not conditional. In Romans 3:24.
Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Justified freely by his grace. What is it, again, that we bring to this equation? Nothing. And if it's completed at once, and we're told that those who are justified cannot come into condemnation, then whatever it is that's going on when the elect of God, who are justified by faith alone, when they fall into sin, whether great or small, it doesn't remove them from that state of justification. We can't say, oh no, all of a sudden, what Christ did objectively, you by your subjective disobedience have somehow managed to erase. What God declared objectively, you by your subjective disobedience have nullified. It just can't be. But the perpetuity of this privilege is clearly implied in many of the promises of Scripture. John 11:25 and 5:24.
John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life.
He's passed from death into life. He shall not come into condemnation. He has everlasting life. There's the power of everlasting life there. He shall not, that's future, shall not come into condemnation. If you have everlasting life, and that's what you have, it's been gifted to you with that declaration of justification by faith alone. That declaration of your justification before God, you have everlasting life. If you have Christ, you have everlasting life. If you have everlasting life, you shall not come into condemnation. That is, you're not going to go into this retrograde motion where you flip back into a state of not being justified. Oh, I was justified, but then I really slipped up, and now I'm not justified. Not at all. Can't say that. Right? Those whom God predestinates to be conformed to the image of His Son, He calls. When He calls, He justifies. When He justifies, Him also He glorifies. Romans 8, verse 30.
Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified.
Yeah, again, this is known as a golden chain. All those who are predestinated are glorified, and everything in between. The same group of people. It's the same ones that are predestinated will be glorified. Along the way, what are we told? They're justified. There's no moving back. It's moving from predestination to glorification. You don't get to justification and then take four steps back. You don't find yourself back behind effectual calling all of a sudden again. If you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. Make no mistake about it. There's no return of condemnation. You know, condemnation is a legal concept. Condemnation is a standing before the law that in fact implies and demands a sentence of guilt to be passed. But that's not what's going on here. You're not going to be able to slip back into that. Once you've been justified, once you've been declared not guilty. Moreover, the assurance that all who receive justification will continue in that state, the apostle challenges, if you look at Romans 8, 33 and 34.
Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
So, nobody, there's no one, including you, you're not big enough, you're not bad enough to pop yourself out of God's hand. Right? You're justified, you're going to stay justified, you can't undo His sentence. Who are you? You're going to come into His courtroom now and tell Him that He was wrong in declaring you justified. And that's what you're trying to do every time you sin, whether you realize it or not. To the extent that believers enter into sin, you're sort of trying to challenge God. Did you really mean that? Really? I don't think so. And every sin of believers is, in fact, saying nay to His yay. He's declared you righteous in Christ. And you, when you sin, you declare yourself to be unrighteous in yourself. But is that enough to negate His sentence? Is that enough to overturn that declaration of justification? Is that enough to thwart the working of the Spirit of God in the elect people of God? No. Well, what if these justified persons were to cease to believe and obey the gospel? Wouldn't the sentence of condemnation return and they fall under the weight of God's vengeance? whatever we might say of that, the issue is this. It can't happen. You can say, what if, what if, what if? But we know it can't happen. Look at Romans 11:29.
Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
Gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not changing his mind. And remember, it's an act. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a declaration of the mind of God with respect to the elect. Based not upon anything that they've said, done, or are, but based wholly, solely, and totally upon who and what Christ says and does. Now God has said of all those with whom he makes his new and everlasting covenant, that he'll uphold them in their state of justification. We see that if we look at Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah 32:40, Hebrews 8:12, 1 Peter 1:5, and John 10:28. Again.
Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they should not depart from me.
Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
John 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Yeah, this is very much tied in with what we're going to discuss in more detail when we get to perseverance of the saints, but it's important to be clear. When God elects, his election, A, is not going to fail, and B, it's going to take a certain course. God has decreed to justify all of the elect, and none but the elect, but all of the elect. And that purpose is not going to fail. They're going to be justified, and being justified, that is declared righteous in Christ, that's never going to be undone. He's giving everlasting life. He's decreeing he'll uphold them. He's saying none can pluck them out of my hand. If there's nothing you can do, there's nothing anyone can do to thwart this. You can't be justified and then unjustified. Right? Justified is a legal declaration. When God accepts you as righteous for Christ's sake, he's not going to change his mind. Gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's not going to recede from that. Oh, I made a mistake. After all, look what he's done now. Some of the worst people in history are the great heroes of the Bible. As we're going to see, they were almost without fail a pretty sorry lot of individual human beings. Not nice people. They were not good people. They weren't even good people. And that's kind of shocking, I think, to a lot of people. If they really look at the people that God justifies and declares to be his people, they're not even good in the sense that a lot of people would think of being good civilly or outwardly. They're liars or thieves or adulterers or murderers, blasphemers. Violent, grasping, covetous. There's not a lot to recommend it, really, if we're looking at men. But that's all really, I think, part of the point. We shouldn't be looking to men. We should be looking to God in all of this, because he's the one who's justifying. He's the one who's going to uphold you in that. Now, I just want to look at and consider something here before we move on to the last question. And that is, I think we should consider, not only is justification said to be apart from works, it's actually said to be accomplished for the ungodly. Look at Romans 4, 5 and 5, 6.
Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but he believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
He died for the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. It's not by works that we've done, right? It's not just that we're justified apart from works, but we're actually justified contrary to the works that we've done. It's not just that God has separated us from our bad works, but he's justified us despite all of these terrible things. The ungodly. Right? As no good works can be granted which precede this justification as causes, but only follow as effects and fruit springing from the faith of remission. Look at Luke 7:47. And 1 Timothy 1, 5.
Luke 7, verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.
1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned.
Okay, so the good works that we're concerned with really follow and spring forth from the faith of remission. They don't cause it. They're not the root of it. We're justified despite our works. We're justified and then we have some good works. Now, conversely, then we say that so too the sins of those justified committed after the time of their justification, being works, albeit their sinful works, they cannot affect the act and declaration of God toward those who have once exercised faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:13.
2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.
If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In other words, our unfaithfulness is not going to make God unfaithful. Our failures are not going to undo his victory. There's nothing that we're going to do. We didn't work our way into justification, and the point is we're not going to work our way out. You're not one day justified, the next day you fall off the wagon, next day you get back up, get back on the wagon of justification, next day you sin again, now you're off the wagon of justification. You know, in the Arminian world, you'd never have ground for assurance. In the Romish world, there's never any ground for assurance. Magisterial reformers were concerned about this. They understood that men needed to have assurance of salvation. It's a pastoral concern, but it's a good concern. It's an important concern. The only way you can have this is if you understand your justification is not dependent upon your works, either going in or the idea of coming out of it. You're not falling off the wagon, if you will. Right? They're not purified and then justified, but they're justified. And the same faith which justifies is actually that which purifies the hearts of believers. Acts 15:9.
And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Yeah, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, again, it's justification is really the beginning, the root, the initial cause, if you will, in the person or to the person. The result of that legal declaration is that the person is now able to be born again, is actually born again, is actually able to purify all of his works through faith, that same faith. There is an overflowing of that faith. And it has implications. It's by the power of this justification that God declares his power in the midst of our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9.
2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
It's actually, the strength of our justification is demonstrated again and again in this. It doesn't break when we fall. If we're really elect, if we really have been justified by faith alone, the justification, our state of justification, does not perish because of our failures. And God's power is perfected in our weakness. Yeah.
In that verse, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be content with a weak faith or weak grace, right? That's
no.
That's the one thing we're not supposed to be content with.
We're not to be content with that, but we are, in fact, to understand that there's nothing that we can do. If we've made our calling and election sure, we can't be plucked out. No. The benefit, the great benefit of making your calling and election sure, pursuing sanctification, is this. You are going to sin. And when these sins are not committed in a state, a backslidden state, a state of temporary apostasy, not total and final apostasy, because we know the elect will not totally and finally apostatize, but when in a state of backsliding, you sin, you're not necessarily going to have a sense of comfort that you're going to derive necessarily from this doctrine. However, it will yield comfort when you come back from that state. But on the other hand, the sins of believers, the spots of my people are not like the spots of the heathen. And in those cases, this doctrine of justification should, in fact, sort of carry you through. Yeah, you know you sinned. You're not content to stay there. You're not going to pause in it. You're not going to glory in it. You're not going to feel contented to stay there. You recognize it's a weak position. But this doctrine is going to give you a certain sense of assurance. God's not going to cast you off. You're not going to go from being justified to being unjustified. You're not going to lose your salvation, which I think if you had a proper view of justification by faith alone, really the idea of perseverance of the saints follows upon it logically. There's a reason why that chapter follows upon justification. But the stronger you view of justification, the less likely I think you're going to be inclined to argue when we get to perseverance of the saints. Now, if you think you can lose your state of justification, of course you're going to believe you can lose your salvation. If you don't really believe that you can lose being justified, once you've been justified, then it's going to be hard to get to that point. Now, again, if you enter into a state of backsliding, this probably isn't going to mean a whole lot to you. But that's exactly why you don't want to get to that point anyway, right? You don't want to rest, as you say. You don't want to be content with the lowest common denominator, Christianity. You know, it's not part of Christianity to be constantly asking, how low can I sink before I finally fall away? You know, at what point do I cease to be a Christian? You know, where's that line? How far down the ladder until I'm definitely out of heaven? We should be looking in the other direction. And the problem is the churches are so corrupt now that people don't really tend to think about it in the other direction. They're so corrupt that all they're thinking about is that the glass bottom. rather than the crystal cathedral that is above. All right, all of this then demonstrates that the justification is an act of God's free grace, not in any way conditioned by works that we have done. Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
And this possibility then of falling from a state of justification is therefore ruled out. Malachi 3:6.
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Okay. Now the last question that we're going to deal with just briefly, but it is, I think, an important question, one that needs to be considered and is actually a large part of this section of the confession. That is, can those who are justified by reason of their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, not having the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance? And the answer, again, very clearly here is yes. I want to look at a number of passages first. Psalm 89:31-33, 51:7-12, 32:5, as well as Matthew 26:75, 1 Corinthians 11:30-32. And Luke 1:20.
Psalm 89:31-33. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail.
Psalm 51:7-12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah.
Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly.
1 Corinthians 11:30-32. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Luke 1:20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season.
Okay, so we say then the antinomians are maintained that God's love and favor towards those that are once justified cannot consist with his anger and chastisement towards them. The Bible is very clear, the fact that we are chastised so that we don't stand in condemnation with them. We are kept by the power of God. But God does chastise. God does actually display a fatherly displeasure towards the sins of his elect people. Those who sin, having been justified freely by his grace, those who sin still find themselves falling under this fatherly chastisement or displeasure. God, in fact, as I've said very often, he will reward them according to their deserts and desires. You know, they've got sinful deserts and desires heading for them. The punishment, if you will, fits the crime. But for the elect, it's not a punishment unto death, but a chastisement unto life. It's meant to be restorative, ultimately. It's meant to remind them of their sin. It's meant to remind them of God's displeasure for their sin. But it's not meant to torment them forever and ever. It's not meant to give them no peace. The only reason you're not going to have peace subsequent to sinning, if you really are penitent, is that you, and I suppose then we could say you're really not penitent in this sense, but you need to, if you put your trust in Christ, if you're looking to yourself, if you're trying to find a place of comfort and a place of acceptance in yourself, you know, this idea that I need to forgive myself, that I need to find peace in myself, no, not really. You need to find forgiveness at God's hand. You need to find peace from God. You know, forgiving yourself is not going to do anything. It's all that kind of counsel is just teaching people to look to themselves. Look outside of yourself. Looking to yourself is what got you in trouble. Right? That's a reason why chastisements very often are conformed to the sins. So that you're reminded, so that you're drawn out of yourself, so that you don't look to, you're not reliant upon yourself. Now, it's just rank antinomianism for people to assert that God, if you're justified by faith, God isn't going to ever display any anger or fatherly chastisement. These are the people who probably tell you don't spank your kids. Right? If you don't spank your kids, the Bible says you hate them. Now, if you won't use the rod, it's an expression not of love, but of hatred. I know there are a lot of people out there pushing other views. And they're twisted and they're contorted and they're wrong. If you love your children, you'll chastise them. If you really love them, you'll make them understand that the chastisement is in fact conformable to the crime, the misdeed. That's exactly what God does with us. It's not outside of the character of Christianity or the God of the New Testament. We know that, first of all, because Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those that God loves, those that Christ loves, he rebukes and chastens. Right? A second, we know that David was chastised for his adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 12:10.
2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife.
Does that mean David didn't go to heaven? No. Does it mean that he fell from a state of justification? No. Does it mean that he was not penitent? Well, clearly we know, and we have Psalm 51, we have a record of his penance, his repentance. He's a penitent sinner. But there's still consequences. The sword is not going to depart from his house. He's murdered. There's going to be violence now. As a result of all of this, he's going to see all kinds of horrible things befall his family. Does that mean God hates him? No. It means that God hates his sin, and he's chastising him for it. By the way, you know, David doesn't spend a whole lot of time saying, woe is me, I don't deserve this. This is, you know, this is not something that should happen. David recognizes this. He doesn't cry out and say, I thought you were a God of grace. No, it doesn't happen. Antinomianism assumes that God won't do that, but believers should never assume that. All right, third, because the Lord says, if my children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. Psalm 89:30-31.
Psalm 89. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments.
And fourth, because God was provoked with the sins of the Corinthians, for which he punished them. 1 Corinthians 10:22 and 11:30.
1 Corinthians 10:22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep.
So whichever way we cut the Bible, Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That David, who and in the Psalms, which are the hymn book of the church, we find this principle of God chastening his elect people. Paul, to the Corinthians, tells them God is chastising them for their sins. All of that will remain in place until and unless they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and seek to be renewed to God's favor through faith and repentance. All right, next time, we want to look at this doctrine of justification, and particularly with respect to how it is under the Old Testament as well as under the New. We want to see and look for and see the continuity and any differences that we ought to notice. So that's the last section of the confession. And it has to do, again, with the continuity of the Old and New Testaments with relation to this doctrine of justification.